All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day where we can come together on the Lord's Day, worship you and learn about your word, sing your word, pray your word, and then see a picture of feasting on your word in the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, we are thankful for these things. Help us as we seek to be alert today, resting from our labors, and help us focus on you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we are back in the confession. We're in chapter 8, paragraph 2. The topic is the person of Christ, Christ our mediator. Remember, it flows from chapter 7, which deals with the covenant of grace. Christ is the mediator by which we participate in the covenant of grace. Therefore, now we start to have this chapter that tells us more about who this mediator is. So the last few weeks we've been looking at that. The first paragraph gave us a summary statement, and in that we saw his threefold office. That he is a mediator who gave himself for us. A mediator implies that there are two opposing parties and he's the go-between. He's the one who brings peace. So man, because of our sin, is hostile against God. We are enemies, and we cannot go before a holy and righteous God. So we need someone to go for us, who can represent us, but someone who is able, who is holy. And so that is what Jesus does for us. And by his perfect life and also his death, we then have access now to the Father through prayer, through the person and work of Christ. So he's the mediator of the covenant of grace. Remember, the covenant of grace is that covenant by which all people have been saved through faith in Christ. And so, as we have faith in him, we have reconciliation, we have forgiveness, we have righteousness. And so, we're learning more about that mediator. We learned that he has a threefold office of prophet, priest, and king in paragraph 1. Jesus is the better word who speaks to us. So all the other prophets before him said, thus says the Lord. Jesus comes and says, I say to you, because he is God. And so doing, he proclaims the word of God to us. He tells us what the prophets were meant to show is they were supposed to be that covenant prosecutor. They give the law. They command you to repent and believe. And Jesus, as our great prophet, came proclaiming, repenting and believing, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the gospel. But a prophet also would promise, if you do these things, there is forgiveness. So Jesus, as the great prophet, does proclaim forgiveness and pardon for sin for those who repent and trust in him. Also, he's our priest. As our priest, he is our mediator. He's the one who offers sacrifice on behalf of the people. He offers up prayers for the people. But he also, the sacrifice he offers is a much greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of the priest. He offers a sacrifice of himself, a perfect sacrifice. And then we also saw he's a king, right? David was the prototypical king, the model in the Old Testament of who kings aspired to be. But David wasn't perfect. He was one who sinned and he also died. So he needed a better king himself. He needed a mediator as well. And so Christ is the true and greater king. And he came so after the promise that God gave to David, that he will have a son that's established on the throne forever. So as king, he is ruling and reigning. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we saw that he was doing this because he obeyed. He was exalted. He obeyed God's law. And part of that exaltation implied being seated at the right hand. So that brings us to chapter 8, paragraph 2. Which we started to wrestle with the incarnation. Okay? So we'll just kind of look at this again here. And let's look at just this sentence. I'll read it real quick, I think. Let's see. So paragraph 2 says, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he had made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take unto him man's nature, with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of woman and of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one, Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay? So we reviewed half of we did half of that last time. We're going to look at the second half mainly, but we'll just kind of review. Notice in the statement here, it talks about that it identifies who the mediator is. It is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is truly God, right? So this is not a lesser God. He is truly in everything that is God. He is eternal. Do you remember what it means, the brightness of the Father's glory? What did we say that meant? Any ideas? Brightness. Brightness, Ellie? Yeah, so brightness refers to light, right? Light means to reveal. And so the brightness of the Father's glory is this phrase that means he is the revelation and glory of God, right? Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So John 1:18 says, no one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So how do we know the Father? Jesus says, because you know me. If you see me, you've seen the Father, right? And so he is the revelation of God. He is the glory of God in human form. And as we see Christ, we see the Father. Now this phrase, brightness of the Father's glory, is something that you see not in Westminster or Savoy. This is something the Baptists wanted to add from their first confession, from First London. So it's a phrase that just emphasizes exactly what Christ does. Is he reveals who God is, right? So you can think of that in light of theophanies. You remember what a theophany is? A theophany is kind of like a visible manifestation of God. So in the Old Testament, you would have theophanies. You would have the pillar of cloud and fire by night. You would have the bush that burned. You would have the mountain that brewed with smoke and fire, right? And you have the glory that passed by Moses. Well, I think so much in the Old Testament, we just think that's God the Father. But as we talk about the brightness of the Father's glory, and it's the Son that reveals him, those are, I would say, pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ, because it's Christ who reveals to us who God is. And so Christ is coming and revealing before he put on humanity. He's revealing himself in various ways. He's leading the people. Any thoughts or comments on that? Does that make sense? Okay. Notice also, Jesus isn't like a lesser God. He's not second in command or anything like that. It says one substance and equal with him. Okay. So one substance, this is the idea that he is of the same essence of God, that the same stuff that God is, right? God is spirit, right? And so we see the person of the Trinity, the Godhead. Everything can be said about what we see in chapter 2 can be said about the second person of the Trinity. He is one in substance, right? And so it talked about in chapter 2, one substance in three subsistences. So subsistence is a word that talks about it's made up of the substance. It comprises of the substance. And you cannot separate the two. And they use that word there because, remember the word person? What did person kind of describe at the time? You remember why they chose person over substance, or substance over person, subsistence?
Because they didn't want to talk like three different people.
Yeah, so person, if you're thinking back in that culture, they were very much into like Roman plays and stuff like that. And a person or a persona in the Greek was actually someone who put on a mask, who played a different role. And so they wanted to just clarify and say, here's what we're not saying. We're not saying that the persons of the Trinity is just God putting on different masks. And so they're trying to communicate. It's one substance, different subsistences. Okay, so we say one and three. But as we see later on in chapter one, or chapter eight, paragraph one, they use the word person. Right? And they do this because they're not against that word completely. When it comes to articulate these things, they're okay with saying person. In chapter 2, they really want to just clarify and specify. So it's okay to talk about person when we talk about Trinity. That's a common way in which we speak of it. We just want to say, what do we mean by that? Right? Clarify what we mean. So God, notice that paragraph to God, the second person of the Trinity. So they're not against the word completely. They just want to specify what do we mean by that. So he's one in substance and equal with him. So we can say co-equal. He's not a lesser being. He's not an angel. He's not, you know, this demigod who earned his way to being God by his perfect life, which the Mormon Church tries to teach. He is the very God. He is eternal. And just in case we didn't understand that, he says, who made the world and who upholdeth and governeth all things he made. So he's the very creator of the universe. That's who the mediator of the covenant of grace is. It's the second person of the Trinity who laid down his life. That very person is the person who created the world. Now it's the Trinity who created the world, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit was all active in this. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. Right, 2 Corinthians 4:6 has shown it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the very God who said, "Let there be light," right, shows the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ reveals who God is. Christ is the mediator. He is truly God. So when we come to our doctrine of Christ, our doctrine of who the mediator of the covenant of grace is, it's no one other than or less than God. It is very God. And so now we're dealing with the topic of the incarnation. When God became man, right? Put on humanity. Notice when the fullness of time was come, he took upon him man's nature. So fullness of time, what do we mean by that? You remember? God's appointed time. Yeah, sorry, I thought I heard you say once upon a time. Yeah, God's appointed time. Yes. It's the perfect time. It's the time when God predetermined before the foundations of the world that this was going to come about. Right? So he planned a time in which the perfect time, right, where Romans were in charge, where the Jews were in captivity to them, when the form of execution was the cross, when the entire known world of that time spoke Greek, all this thing, it was the perfect timing when Christ came. And this is what we see here. It was the fullness of time, right? We see this in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, right? Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So it's a reflection of all redemptive history. It's to say, God from the beginning had this plan. This sending Jesus wasn't plan B. It was the plan all along. The plan was this, to take upon man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Okay? Notice he took upon man's nature with all the essential properties. What would you say are essential properties of man's nature?
Broken.
Broken? Okay. What do you want to bring that out a little more? Like, what do you...
He wasn't sinful. We are at the core sinful.
Right. So, obviously, if he had that essential property, right, so he didn't have that. So we would say that's not an essential... Think of essential property as that which we were created with. So sin then comes in addition to that after the fall, right?
Death comes from
sin. Death comes as a result, yeah. So, right, if Jesus is to mediate for us, and he is to die for us in our place, he had to be human, because God cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. He's eternal. So, how did that happen? He had to become man, so that he can die in our place. What other common essential properties or infirmities can you think of, Ellie? Yeah, and so we can just think of body and soul. The Bible uses that interchangeably, soul and spirit, a lot. He had a body, right? A very real human body, physical body, which he had to have to represent us, right? Because God is what? Spirit. So to add on humanity to us, and we talk about this in Ephesians, right? Where it says he emptied himself. Well, how did he empty himself? He didn't throw out his deity. It was subtraction by addition. He added humanity, and that was such a humbling thing. And he chose to veil some of these things, his deity here. Doesn't mean he threw it away or left it or ceased to be God. He fully was God, yet he now has man's nature. And so this idea of essential properties and common infirmities is just an elaboration of what it means to take upon man's nature. So he was like us, including our common infirmities, right? We get sick, we thirst, we hunger, we get sad, we can mourn. What's that?
We get tired,
right? We see him after he had a very long ministry day of preaching. What does he want to do? He wants to get out on the boat and just take a nap, right? And so God doesn't need to sleep. God doesn't need to do any of those things. But according to his human nature, he did those things. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," right? "And we have seen the glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So why is this important to affirm? That he has our nature.
Just a quick question. So how do we reconcile us created sinful nature to the core to Jesus,
mm-hmm.
him becoming human,
yeah.
Not having.
Yeah, that's a good.
Being the creator, not the created.
Right. Yeah, so that's a good question, and that's why that's exactly where the paragraph has taken us, right? Notice the next statement, yet without sin. So we can say sin is not an essential property or common infirmity of man. It's the result of the fall that has been added to the meaning of man. Okay, and all this here, we see this in light and view of the incarnation. The reason it's important to affirm these common infirmities and essential properties of what it means to be human is because he's supposed to be our perfect representative. He's supposed to be our substitute. So he has to be made like us in every way. Mike?
I just wanted to add to that the essence of a human being is Philippians 2, 7 and 8, that emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, which you said. But the other verse connected to that, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death,
mm-hmm.
which is the human nature itself. He knew all as the Christ,
mm-hmm.
but he took upon the human form and learned.
Yeah. So he went through the stages that we all normally go through. That he went through the same things, so that he could be a representative. So the reason, you know, he wasn't born a baby and then just slain as a baby is because he had to represent us. He had to obey the law. He had to fully get to the point to where he is He can identify what it's like to be under parents, to grow up, to face the temptations of different sins that come associated with childhood, and then growing up into adolescence and teenhood. He's been there, but he's perfect. Right? It'd probably be hard to be a sibling. When Mary asks, who did it now? Well, we know who did it. It wasn't Jesus. But he came in the world sinless. And we're going to talk about how that was possible here in a bit. But he came in the world like Adam did. Right? Fully human, yet without sin. Yet he came into a world that was not a paradise garden that was all lush and had everything good that he would ever want in fellowship with God. He came into a world that was already affected by the fall. He came into a world that wasn't a garden, but a desert wilderness, right? When was he tempted by the devil like Adam was? Adam was tempted and, you know, he had everything. But he wanted that one thing he couldn't have. Where Jesus has fasted 40 days, he's in the desert, and Satan comes to tempt him. Has God really said? Just the same way he tempted Adam. And Jesus stands on the word of God. He did what Adam should have done. He trusted in God's revelation. And even when Satan tried to twist it, he says, no, you can't tempt God. That's not what's happening. So he's actually achieving what Adam failed to do. He is earning the obedience. And that wasn't the only temptation. The temptation continued throughout all his life. It continued all the way to the point of the cross where he's using the people to say, come down from that cross, to show yourself if you're really God. Again, the temptation of, you know, tempt God. Show us. Prove it. And I'm sure Jesus in that moment, you know, easily could have done that, called legions of angels to stop it, but he had to go about his Father's business, which was to accomplish the redemption, to be a representative, to be that spotless lamb who was slain for us. So he needed a body. He needed a soul like us. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. And so Jesus is our representative, our perfect representative. And in so doing, we see him perfectly obeying the law. Everything we are meant to do, everything we're required to do, he did for us perfectly. And he can identify with us. He can sympathize with us when we struggle in the different temptations of life or the sorrows of this life. He knows what it is to have a loved one die. He knows what it is to see sickness and death around him. He knows what it is when people betray him or abandon him, even though he's poured his life into them. And so Jesus can identify with that because he's shared in our nature. Hebrews 2 talk about, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, right? And to deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It says later, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like. We can go to him and cry out because he identifies. He's not some foreign, you know, person who, you know, has no idea what we're dealing with. He dealt with them all. So this is the importance of this nature, right? That's what we are to affirm. He's fully human, yet he's still fully God, yet he is without sin. We talked about the different heresies that come from the confusion of these things. You have a question, Cosmin?
Yeah, just kind of along the same point. How is Jesus' humanness different than our humanness?
Main thing is without sin. Yeah. And so everything else would be pretty much the same, except he didn't have the pleasures of, you know, technology and medicine, all that kind of stuff like that, that we have that are really, you know, can prolong our lives and stuff and heal sickness. God uses means and, you know, he's like us in every way, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he never gave in to sin. He never had a sinful nature like us. And the reason that's possible is because of the incarnation. So we're going to see that here in a little bit. That's why sin wasn't passed down to him. He can be born perfect, unlike us. Well, notice he's still born of a woman, born of woman, born under the law, right? But the difference there is we're not born of the Holy Spirit. We're not conceived by the Holy Spirit. We have a father, right, who came and was not represented, but a father who, through a lineage, connects all the way back to Adam. And yes, Jesus' lineage does connect all the way back. But everyone that came after Jesus had sinful flesh and corruption. And it's only possible to avoid that is if you have the Holy Spirit intervene and miraculously conceive in a virgin's womb. And so that's why it's important we affirm, right, that Jesus wasn't like some out-of-wedlock kind of baby that came like out of immorality, right? That's what some people would like to accuse and say, oh, well, you know, they weren't married yet, but yeah, obviously they're, you know, they're, that's what happened, right? They're trying to take out the miraculous, but we have to affirm the miraculous or we lose the perfect sinlessness of Jesus.
And all of mankind is under the federal headship of Adam.
Yeah. So you're under,
other than Christ,
yeah,
God,
right. So our default role is we're under Adam. We come in this world already, the slate's against us, and so we need a new Adam to come who did what the old Adam failed to do, who would represent us, who perfectly achieves the righteousness. Why? So he can earn the life that Adam could have earned but failed. And it came by perfect obedience to the law, and that's what Jesus does for us. And so we partake of the reward that he's given, right? Eternal life, he gives it to us, and then he gives us his Spirit to sanctify us. And so Jesus definitely is sinless, and we have to affirm that or we lose the gospel. Linda? Yeah, so there's different theories on how that goes about, like how does that happen? And there's been a lot of probably bad thinking through that. I would say there's a mystery there. What we do know, like some people would want to say, well, it's passed down seminally, right? And it goes down, right, through intercourse. And because, you know, intercourse is, you know, some people would say, oh, it's sinful. It's only for procreation or whatever. That's how it's passed down. Which I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. There's other theories about, you know, how does it involve the man in that regard. I don't think we need to really go there. I think the main thing we need to affirm is you have the Holy Spirit who intervened and provided the miracle there. And if that's possible, then, you know, how sin's passed down, I think it's all by our just nature anyways. We come into this world already sinners. Yes, a man has to be involved in order for there to be reproduction, but some would draw that, like try to point it only to the sexual act, which I don't think is the accurate thing.
The Nicene Creed lays out that it's not created, it's incarnate deity.
Right.
It's set apart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's our next point here. Is the incarnation. So we talked about the heresies. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go over those again. Let's get into the incarnation here. And if you want to see the different heresies that are connected to it, you can go back and listen to the last one. But notice the next statement, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of woman, of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so we'll stop there. So this is how he can be born of man, or be born as a human, yet without sin. He can come into this world and be born like us, right? If he's going to represent us, he has to be like us in every way, right? So he went through the stages of human life so he could be fully human, even birth. This doesn't mean he became the Son of God at birth. It doesn't mean he became the second person of the Trinity at birth. He was already that way. It's just he added humanity at this time. And so he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So here, the Baptist really wanted to emphasize what we need to look at and focus on isn't so much, you know, Mary as being this amazing, miraculous person. We need to focus on the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle there. That's the thing that made this unique. It was the Holy Spirit that conceived the body, the human body of Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary. Right? And so the fact that she was a virgin took out all those different myths out there that, oh, there's immorality, there's all these different things going on to explain it. They want to explain away the miraculous, and we need to maintain that. So they really want to emphasize it's the Holy Spirit here. And so there's this phrase that is in Westminster and Savoy. It says, it follows this. It says, being conceived of the Holy Spirit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. So notice the Baptist took out that phrase, of her substance, and added this sentence here that elaborates, what do we mean by the incarnation? And they didn't take that out because they're in disagreement with it. They just wanted to add some clarification to avoid some misunderstanding. And the reason for that is because there was a lot of Christological errors about this within, you can say, the general Baptist of that time. And there's a lot of heresies that came about from there, especially things associated with the Anabaptists, that they really distorted this kind of thinking. So they wanted to say, let's just further elaborate exactly what we mean by this. And so they added this statement here, of the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so there's one heresy, I think it's called the Hoffmanite heresy. They argued that Christ didn't take his human form from Mary, but that Jesus brought a celestial flesh from heaven to earth, like a pearl from heaven dew in a shell. From this perspective, Mary's just a conduit, Jesus came to earth. The nature is taken from Mary, of her substance as well, if the Holy Spirit conceives within that. So there's a lot of mystery here. And the more we try to explain away mystery, the more heresy tries to creep in. So they added this phrase just to further clarify here. There's a lot of different things that came about. Mary is kind of like this normal woman. There is nothing really special about her, right? You hear the Catholic Church, what do they hold to? This, like, the Immaculate Conception, right? And that's not so much about Jesus, that's about Mary. She's the sinless one. She's the one who came in, and that's why she was able to give birth to Jesus as a sinless, perfect person. And so they're saying, let's not emphasize Mary here, let's emphasize Jesus, or let's emphasize the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus was made sinless. They don't use the language, they don't disagree with the language of her substance. They just want to express the same doctrine, but emphasize the Holy Spirit rather than Mary. They want to emphasize this is the Holy Spirit that is making this unique. Mary's not the one making it unique, contrary to the Catholics. This is a normal girl who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And this is in fulfillment of scriptures. Matthew 1:22 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So quoting Isaiah, right, says that's a fulfillment of scripture, that it had to happen this way. Luke 1, it says in verse 35, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" That sounds very familiar. Right? That's the exact language that the Baptists take here. They're quoting Luke 1:35. "Therefore, the child shall be born, will be called Holy, Son of the Most High." Why? Because it's coming from the Holy Spirit. Notice, any questions over this?
I guess the slight point for me would be, it's our job to read God's Word and go down all these rabbit holes, see where they lead. But ultimately, if we understand God fully, He's not God. So some things are going to be left unanswered. Some mysteries will remain mysteries because He's God and we're not.
Yeah, there's definitely mystery here. Like, we're not God-man. We're just man. And so it's hard for us to relate and fathom our mind how this even happens. But a lot of heresy has come about by people trying to, as we can say, put God in a box and understand Him perfectly, dissect Him and everything. And as a result, you know, that's, I think, why the Baptists are so particular here to say, here's what we mean. Here's what we're trying to say. This is what we affirm. And we're wording it in a way that guards against these other errors. Notice it also connects the lineage and fulfillment of the scriptures of the tribe of Judah, right? The promise to Judah was the scepter will never depart, right? So the ruler is going to come from Judah, right? Of the seed of Abraham. So this is connecting it all the way back to the promise of Abraham that there will be a seed who will bless the nations, right? That will come from Abraham's lineage. Right? It's connecting Jesus to that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed. It wasn't Isaac. It was ultimately pointing to Jesus. And then it says, and David. Right? So David was the king. The promise of the Davidic covenant, well, a son of David will sit on the throne forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so notice it says, according to the scriptures. Luke 1:27 talks about the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So even through the different lineages, the reason why we see, you know, Matthew and Luke, the different lineages that they have is one emphasizes Mary, the other one emphasizes Joseph. And they both point back to David. They both connect back to Abraham. And show that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. He is the true king, in other words. He has the right to the throne, is what it's saying. Notice the next statement. We'll look at this and then close. It says, this is talking about the union. How do we understand the union of deity and man? Fully God, fully man. Notice it says, so that the two perfect distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, so this is dealing with the unity between these two natures. Humanity and deity brought together in one person. And if you're familiar with the creeds and confessions, this is the language of Chalcedon. It says it this way in Chalcedon. So that the two perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one in Christ. So no, it's reflecting a lot of the Chalcedonian language here. And so, again, we see two natures. They're whole. It's not like half human, half God. It's whole natures. They're perfect, yet they're distinct. You have two distinct natures. One is God, one is man, that is inseparably joined together in one person. So very clear with what they're trying to say. We're not confusing the natures, right? They go on to say that. We don't want us to think we're blurring the distinctions between them. We don't want you to think that one nature usurps the other. It's two natures that are complete, perfect. God and man in one. And once they're together, you cannot separate them. They're distinct yet inseparable. So notice with any comments on that? Is there a hand? Brian?
I just think overall what we're talking about, I think of communion, and we think of the bread, and we think of Jesus remaining silent in front of Pilate and saying, you know, I turn over my body, or I, you know, that's what he says, this is my, and he gives instructions, meaning this is my body. And we think of those moments, but really we need to go back further to the birth, because he gave up a heavenly realm to come here. So it's not just sacrifice, the coming to earth, if you think about it. I mean, have you ever been somewhere where you didn't want to stop doing what you were doing and you left? Mm-hmm. To do that, and I mean, if you go back further, it probably was, I'm using human language because we think of death, and so we think of turning over his body. But you can go back to Genesis, where at that point he knew he was, well, he always knew that he was going to be coming to earth and taking human form.
Yeah.
So when we say, this is my body, that's even talking about him giving up his heavenly realm and coming to earth, which is incomprehensible to us.
And once he put on that body, once he put on humanity, it was never again to be separated. So right now, Christ is bodily in heaven, the God-man. And when he comes again, he will come with a human body. He will be he will have a glorified human body, but he will nonetheless be still the God-man for all eternity as our representative.
The point that I'd like to make is, you touched on it, is the important aspect of the second Adam, and that's the Holy Spirit. You cannot, as a human being, understand unless you have the supernatural transformation of the Holy Spirit, which is what happened with Christ. It's teaching us, you know, that he is begotten of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:29. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so for us to be, yeah, good point. For us to be begotten of God, right, sons of God, we and represented by the second Adam, yeah, we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. And that's only, you can only have life lived through Christ, trying to obey him, possible if you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Because it's the Holy Spirit that produces a new creation, that produces us into Christ-like images. So yeah, that's a good point there. Let's look at these last few words real quick, because I want to try and finish this one today. Notice it says, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Okay? Inseparably joined together. This is just orthodox teaching. So God and man are one person. Without conversion, in other words, there's no mixing of the two natures. Right? You don't pour in deity, you don't pour in humanity and then stir the spoon and here you have, you know, your cup of chocolate milk. It's not like that. God, man. No. It's two natures perfectly united yet distinct. And so this is to guard against these certain errors here. Dr. Renahan in this book, The Baptist Symbolics, goes over all the different errors that this is guarding against when it talks about that. This without conversion, the eucanarism error, which mixes and confounds human and divine nature. It teaches that the deity absorbs the humanity. So there's a lot of different things. They want to emphasize phrases like God is born, God suffered, God is crucified. In other words, there's no more human, there's no more man. It's all God. Next phrase is without composition or confusion belong together. This is to say you can't confound the two natures. You can't mix them together. And you can't just say, well, one nature just takes over the two. And so there's different errors, monophysite errors, that come about that. So you can read that. Without conversion means one nature doesn't convert into the other. Without composition, we don't blend them together. Without confusion, we don't say the divine replaces the human. And so all these different things are errors that they're encountering in their day, and they're saying, here's what we don't mean. Here's what we mean. So they're being specific, which means orthodoxy doesn't let errors creep in. They're precise. It's technical language. This might seem, why is this all needed? Well, because there's all these errors, and they're trying to make the borders to say, here's what we're not saying, here's what we're saying. These are the guardrails, so we don't go into the different errors that is plaguing the church there at that time. And then it ends with this statement here. It says, very God, very man, yet one. Christ, the mediator between God and man. So he had to be the God-man. And these natures are distinct, yet inseparable. And so when we read certain things, we need to read it, making sure we don't mix the natures, that, and we don't completely separate them so much they're two different people. Right? So we talked about those different heresies and errors. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next time, some application of this, and we'll get into paragraph 3. So we're out of time. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get ready for service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as we contemplate the incarnation, this hypostatic union of God and man in one person, in Jesus, Lord, it boggles our mind. Help us to rest and understand what you say is true, and to just affirm what your word says, rather than trying to comprehend it all in our minds, understanding you are the incomprehensible God. You are far greater than our understanding. And so, Lord, help us to rest in that and help us to trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We'll reconvene in about 10 minutes.